We are considering the book of Acts in our sermons, and our passage this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through to 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. Before we read, we will seek God's blessing upon our reading. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a sense of gravity, Lord, as we read your word, because we know it tells us such important things for us, things that have such an impact on us. We pray that you would give us patience concerning things we don't understand, but, Lord, also great longing to understand. We pray, Lord, that we would just know your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's Pentecost? Well, the word Pentecost actually means 50th, and Pentecost was a Jewish festival happening 50 days after the second day of the Passover. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because it happened 7 weeks after the Passover. And at Pentecost, offerings were made unto God. The first fruits of the wheat harvest were brought unto God as an offering. Also, 7 lambs, 1 calf, 2 rams were to be offered as a burnt offering, 2 lambs as a peace offering, and 1 goat as a sin offering. And this was one of those festivals that the Israelites were bound to attend. They were bound to come to the tabernacle or the temple later on. So it was a gathering of many, many people. It's this occasion that becomes the pivotal event in church history, the giving of the Holy Spirit promised by God. I want you to consider for a moment the circumstances. First of all, the feast has arrived. Pentecost has come. Jerusalem is filled with worshippers. The scripture says there were visiting Jews, that is, Jews who were born and raised in other parts of the world, other countries, the dispersion of the Jews. And there were proselytes, that is, Gentile people who had become Jews in order to worship the true God. So this feast, this gathering of people, was truly multicultural and truly multinational. We read that the believers, not very many of them, were gathered together in one place, in one house, And suddenly there's this deafening roar, this rushing of a mighty wind. You might have heard people who have gone through tornadoes saying it was like a freight train was coming through the house or through the town. And I have no doubt that this is exactly the kind of experience they had. There's this rushing mighty wind, and fire appears in the room and divides itself and sits on literally each one of them, and they begin to speak in other languages. Why the sound of the wind and why this fire? Well, it's probably highly symbolic. Remember, the Lord Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit being just like the wind, invisible but powerful. You don't know where the wind comes from or where it goes. You certainly can't see it, but you do see the trees bowing down under the pressure of the wind. Also, God's presence is often spoken of as being like fire. Remember Moses before the burning bush. The presence of God is like fire, holy and cleansing. So both these, the sound of the wind and the fire, represent the presence of God the Holy Spirit coming, and they speak in these foreign languages. They are filled with the Spirit, and they begin to tell in foreign languages the wonderful works of God. That was the effect on the Christians. Filled with the Spirit, they spoke in other languages the wonderful works of God. What was the effect on all the visiting worshippers in Jerusalem? Well, first of all, the sound of the wind startled them. This freight train running through Jerusalem. And they all know the general direction, and so they all hustle towards this building, this house, which is probably near the temple. Did the Christians then move out onto a balcony? Did the Christians then move out into a street? We're not told. The details are sketchy. But this visiting mixed crowd was confused and they were amazed. It was a wonder to them. These Galileans, uncultured, unrefined, fluently speaking in their native languages. Languages literally from across the known world. They were not poor attempts. Sometimes you might have someone from another country come and speak to you any English they've learned. In fact, they might get all the syntax right and the words right, but you still go, sorry, come again? Because it's so heavily laden with accent. And that's how we must be when we travel to foreign countries and try to speak the language. But these were not poor attempts. They were not heavily laden with accents, but they were fluently speaking languages of other nations. It was a wonder to the visitors. Some mocked, well, they're just drunk. Peter then tells them what is going on. He basically says this: listen, the last days have arrived. The final phase in God's saving purposes for the world have arrived. This is what was spoken about by the prophets, and he quotes from Joel, verse 17, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's basically the circumstances that we read of this morning, happening nearly 2,000 years ago. What are the chief lessons in this passage? Well, I want to mention four. The first is the most important. And it's this: salvation is now for all. And it shall come to pass. I think this is the pivotal verse in the text. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That time has now come. The Spirit who brings salvation, who opens the mind to Christ, who creates Christ in us, is now being poured out upon all God's people, wherever they are. In other words, there's a groundbreaking shift happening. There's a groundbreaking shift taking place. And I think that's hard for you and me to gain a sense of, because again, we just grow up thinking that salvation is for everyone. There was a stage in history, a long stage of 1800 years, where salvation was not for everyone. Up until this point, salvation was confined to the Jewish people. For instance, the knowledge of God was confined to the Jewish people. Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt this way with other nations. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. And so the psalmist is actually glorifying God that God has confined the knowledge of himself just to Israel. We read before that Jesus referred to the Jews as the children and to the Gentiles as the pet dogs. That was soon going to change, but Christ understood that at this point still in his ministry, God is confining himself to the Jewish people. And yet this Greek woman, this Syrophoenician woman, was determined to get from his blessing, and she spoke in a way that amazed him, and he poured out his blessing upon her. Paul says in Acts 17 that God previously left the rest of the nations in ignorance. He overlooked their ignorance. He did not pursue them. Acts 17:30. Previously, if someone outside Israel was going to enjoy salvation, they needed to become a Jew. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep Moses' law. They needed to focus on Jerusalem. They needed to focus on the temple. Not anymore. The Spirit is now being poured out on all flesh so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's what these tongues are all about. It's tremendously symbolic. The Christians are declaring the wonderful works of God in the languages of the nations. No more will their ignorance be overlooked. The Lord is coming to them, and the Lord is coming for them. The final phase of salvation has arrived. What the scriptures and the prophets call the last days, or the final phase, has arrived. Joy to the world. Now, is this last phase, is it something new? Actually, it's not new. It's not novel. In fact, that very first promise to Abraham, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we learn from the New Testament that that seed is singular. It's Jesus. In Jesus, your great descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You know, many Jewish Christians found it so hard to accept that Christ should be as much for the Gentiles as for them. That Gentiles could and would be saved without becoming Jews, without being for Israel, without being for the temple, without being for Jerusalem. But it's the glorious truth. The last days have arrived. The final phase has come. And don't you just love Revelation 5, 9 to, verses 9 and 10. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people, and have made us kings and priests to our God. The final phase has come, and that's what these tongues are all about. The Spirit has come, and he is going to bring the knowledge of Christ to every nation, so that the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Are you thankful? We may have some Jews here today. I don't know you all. I would say by far the majority of us are not Jews. And yet we live in that era in which the gospel has come to us and we have learned about Christ with the great promise that if we put our faith in Christ, that instant we become sons and daughters of the living God. All our sins are washed away. We have a place being prepared for us, and we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, all the godly, and we will be included amongst them, equal with them, together, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, the one family. And there was a time when that just was not the case. We live in, according to Scripture, the last days, the final phase. Thank God it's a long phase because a multitude are being saved, including us. Are you thankful that you are part of it? Secondly, I want you to note this morning that salvation comes to us in words. Language is an amazing gift from God. We convey directions, ideas, plans, we convey love, we convey hate, we convey all these things through sounds coming from our mouth, arranged sounds. The mind of a man, his ideas, his feelings, his ambitions are all communicated from his mind to another's mind simply by arranged sounds. Words. Language is a truly amazing gift from God. I just find it absurd that evolutionists will look at a crow or a dolphin or a whale and say, oh, look, they sing to one another and they seem to understand. See, we're no different from the animals. Language. No, the language of human beings is echelons above any language any other creature uses. God uses words. He communicates in words. I've given them the word you have given me, Jesus says of his disciples. Understand, friend, this morning, you are not saved by having a good feeling about God. God communicates his salvation to us through words, words which are directed to our understanding. We are saved by hearing and grasping and accepting a proposition from God conveyed in words. An offer from God conveyed in words. And here we have that offer from God coming to each nation in their own language so that they can understand it and be saved. Salvation comes to us in words. God appeals to our minds through words that we might be saved. Understand, there is no value in just hearing sounds that are unintelligible. A language we don't understand. You know, Roman Catholicism, up until very recently, used to have all its worship and all its liturgy in Latin, which by far the majority of people in the world just did not understand. But it had become to them a religious or a holy language, and many thought that just hearing it would somehow benefit them. That's nonsense. We need to understand the message in order to be saved, in order to be blessed. Paul complains that tongue speaking was becoming an increasingly sought after experience in the Corinthian church. He goes on to say that it was leading to useless babble that benefited no one. He actually says of himself, in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue that people don't understand. 1 Corinthians 14:19. And so what was happening in these churches was the languages being used, or the languages being experienced, were not the languages of the hearers, and so it was just a useless place of babble. And Paul said people are going to come in off the street, and instead of being convicted by straightforward speech, they're going to look around and say there's nonsense going on in here. And so Paul puts in place some very simple procedures. He says, look, a maximum of three tongue speakers, and each time someone speaks, he must be interpreted. He also goes on to say that those who speak in tongues should actually pray to interpret. Do you realise that if just those two simple procedures were put in place, almost all tongue speaking that goes on in churches today would suddenly dry up? There's also something very important for us as preachers and teachers, whether it be Sunday school or from the pulpit or at home as you teach the catechism. All teachers must aim to be understood. Do your best to choose words that can be understood. Do your best to arrange words in a way that is best understood. Why? because it's words that save, it's words that sanctify and make holy, it's words that give hope, it's words that convey warning, it's words that convey Christ. And here at Pentecost, we have the wonderful works of God, and I have no doubt, speaking of Messiah, coming across to the people in their language fluently so that they could understand. Words are important. God conveys his salvation to us through words. Aim to understand. Don't aim to get a feeling. Because if you understand properly, in the end, you will have the feelings as well. Holy feelings come from a holy understanding. Thirdly, we see that some refuse to see any good in it. After this alarming, deafening sound of a rushing wind, after the fluent, articulate speaking of these Galileans, what do some conclude? Ah, they're just full of new wine. They're drunk. Now, what does excessive alcohol do to a person's speech? Does it make them articulate in another language? No, excessive alcohol makes a person slur their speech, mix up their words. In the end, it makes them unintelligible. They just rant. You're my best friend. They say to the person next to them, whom they've only known for 5 minutes. What was going on here? It was plain to everyone that something serious was happening, something profound was happening, something spiritually significant was happening. But some didn't want to see it. They didn't like the implications of it. This religion was too serious. This too much was going on. They felt uncomfortable. And so they put their own spin on it. That's what we do, don't we? That's the really horrible thing about human nature. They tried to take this serious spiritual thing that was going on, they tried to take it from the serious to the silly, from the profound to the ridiculous, by simply saying they're drunk. It is an ugly part of human nature. Putting a spin on things to undermine someone's good actions, their good words, or their good achievements. Putting a bad construction on someone else's words or actions so that people get the wrong impression of what's being said. We do see several examples in Scripture from our Lord, concerning our Lord, I should say. We see men putting a spin on the Lord's ministry. Remember when Jesus was casting out demons? People were amazed. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon us. The demons are responding to him. They're scared of him. So how do the scribes deal with that? They put a spin on it. Well, he does it by Beelzebub, or Satan, the king of the demons. Really, the Lord says? Kingdom divided can't stand. Well, Jesus ministered to the tax collectors and others with a reputation for living loosely. He wanted to bring the love of God to them. He wanted to bring salvation to them. And he joins them because of the love of God. So what do the scribes and the Pharisees say? He joins them because he's a glutton and a wine bibber. He spends time with these people because he likes to party. He's a drunk. They put a spin on his words. Jesus said at one point, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again or build it up again. So notice his words, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course he's speaking about his own body. How do they report it later on? He said he would destroy the temple. Just a little shift. Instead of you, it's I. And so they make him to be saying that he's intent on destroying the temple. People put a spin on Christ to get away from him. Peter speaks of those who, having bad motives, put a spin on Paul's letters. Some of the things Paul writes, Peter says, contain difficult concepts which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. He also says others speak evil of things they don't understand. People put a spin on things for a variety of reasons. Jealousy, resentment, a bad conscience, or they're afraid. They take good things that are happening or profound things that are happening or things that might impact upon them in a serious way, and they put their own spin on it to get away from it, to escape it. Friends, when it comes to Christ and the things of God, understand that profound things are being said, profound things are being done by God Himself. Never put a spin on it. If you sense it's going to impact upon you, don't say, oh, these people are just too serious, or these people go over the top. Consider it in the light of Scripture. And if it's Scripture, if it's true, embrace it. What is the cure to that tendency, horrible tendency we have to put a spin on things we are afraid of, that we are jealous of? It's Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Be careful. If you feel impacted by something that's going on, particularly in religion, be careful of speaking evil of it, because you will give an account. Be careful of putting a twist on people's words and actions. Be careful of putting a bad construction on people's words or what's going on spiritually. You may find that some in the church become very, very concerned for their spiritual life and begin to cut out things in their lives that you are still happy to incorporate. You might be watching telly or having a computer. If you see them do that, bless God for it. Don't look at them and say, oh, we sometimes get a little bit out of hand. We go over the top. Putting a bad construction on their longing to please God more. You may not need to, but don't be afraid. Consider what they're doing. Maybe you should be doing the same, and maybe not, but don't put a bad construction on it to justify yourself. We are so used to doing this. But I say that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Lastly, I want you to consider the poetry in Joel's prophecy. It's a very vivid prophecy, isn't it? I will pour out my spirit. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit. There'll be wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth beneath. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Peter quotes this passage from Joel in response to the inquiry about the preaching in foreign languages. The people ask, what could this mean? All this speaking in foreign languages, the wonderful works of God from Galileans, what's it all mean? Peter says, I'll tell you what it means. This is what Joel spoke about, and he gives this very vivid imagery, or this very vivid picture. But you notice that if we are being pedantic, this prophecy doesn't really match up. There's no dark sun. There's no red moon. People are not having dreams. People are not having visions. We learn here that some prophecies about the future are highly poetic, not precise. Some prophecies about the future are very dramatic. They're not meant to be definitive. They're designed to give a feel for profound things that are going to happen. You see, the truth is, brethren, there were awesome things happening that day, much of which could not be seen, going on literally in the courts of heaven, and profound things going on in the earth which couldn't be understood or seen. And so what the prophet does is he gets very, very vivid things to give a sense of the profound. And Peter actually says that's what's going on right now. Profound things from God in heaven and on earth. Profound changes are happening. Profound movements are going on, much of which is unseen and undetected, but it's going on just as the prophet Joel said. Now, some have tried to make it definitive and say, well, you know what, back when Christ died, I guess the sun was darkened for a while and perhaps the moon was red after that for a little while. But really, Joel is being highly poetic to give you and I a great sense, a great feeling for the profound spiritual realities that are happening. You know what, it says in Hebrews that with the coming of the gospel, with the coming of Christ, with the coming of the Spirit, that a kingdom was being shaken. Shaken so that everything topples. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Judaism. And it's about to be replaced with a kingdom, he says, which cannot be shaken. Now, as that all happened, there was no shaking in Jerusalem. There was no shaking so that all the tablets that contained Moses' law, scrolls, all fell down. No, this was a spiritual work that was going on. But it's so awesome and so real that it's spoken of as a kingdom being shaken down to be replaced with a kingdom that can never be shaken and destroyed, which is Christ's glorious final kingdom. Christianity. So understand, when you read Old Testament prophecy, some of it is quite specific. But a great deal of prophecy is highly poetic, designed not to give you specific information, but designed to give you a strong feeling for the profound about the gospel. Well, some are going to ask, really, how am I going to know the difference between what's designed to be specific and what's designed to be poetic or symbolic? How am I going to know the difference? You know, the answer is extremely simple, though some refuse to accept it. Let the apostles tell you what Old Testament prophecy means. Don't try and decide yourself. Didn't the Holy Spirit inspire the Old Testament prophets? Peter says the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament apostles. The same Spirit who wrote those prophecies now interprets those prophecies through the apostles. So let's listen to the apostles. They will tell us what Old Testament prophecy means. This is an awesome day, brethren. I don't think we feel the weight of it sometimes. This is the day when everything changes, when the final phase comes in and salvation is to go to all men. The Spirit is being poured out so that men from every tribe, tongue and nation are going to understand Christ and grasp Christ, and Christ will be in them and he'll be transforming them. And what do we have today? We have millions upon millions upon millions of Christians throughout the world. They're not all seen. Many of them are, but they're not all seen. Millions meet secretly in houses, in deep places, dark places, to worship their Christ. But this all began at Pentecost. That's when the great shift took place, at Pentecost. And you and I are the blessed recipients of what happened there. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you that whoever calls upon your name, upon the name of your Son, will surely be saved. Lord, none of us have to become Jewish people. We are not destined, Lord, to live in Israel. Rather, we have become sons and daughters of the living God, and we shall be in Christ's kingdom, which is even now being prepared for us. We bless you that even Abraham himself understood that there was a place being prepared for him well and truly beyond Israel. And he longed for that city, whose builder and maker is God. Our Father, we pray this day that if any are here who are not saved, who have not put their hope in Christ, that I would understand this day that you put a proposition to them, that if they will simply believe in your Son as the Saviour provided by you, that they will surely have their sins all forgiven, and that they will have your Holy Spirit in their hearts, literally creating the character of Christ in them, And they will not only be sons and daughters in name, but also become sons and daughters in character. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to lay hold of Christ afresh. And Lord, only your Spirit can produce that in us. We bless you for his ministry today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.